Good to have Mike and Janet Zimon visiting with us. Glad that they wander across the bridge and come to Philadelphia and visit a little bit. And we're glad for their fellowship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God, we pray that the Spirit of God move upon our hearts in very real and personal ways to affect those changes that you desire. We are thankful for the power of God's Word, and we pray that indeed we would not hesitate nor resist nor hinder in any way that which is your purpose even here this morning. And so we seek your blessing. We ask for your direction. We thank you for all that you will do even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, for my main text this morning. We began last Sunday with the subject of original intent, the purpose that God has for His Word, to see exactly what His determination is, what His desire would be. And so as we considered those things, we looked at some of the very important doctrines of God's Word. When we speak about that which is His supernatural revelation, when we considered the subject of what inspiration is and inscripturation, and then preservation of God's Word. And then perhaps the last thing we were looking at was out of Isaiah chapter 55 from verses 8 through 11. God has determined that His Word will not return unto Him void or fruitless. That is, it has a very clear purpose and a very clear intent for it, and He will see it through to that end, and we need to be ready to receive God's Word with that intent that indeed is His. If there is any problem with any fruitlessness as a result of God's Word, it is not in His provision, but it is rather in our reception. And that is always the thing then that we need to be very careful about so that we are ready to receive God's Word. I can remember a time being in an operating room. Patient was already on the table. Doctor was finishing his preparations before surgery and stepped into the operating room to get ready to proceed. The doctor and the patient had agreed that the surgery would be performed by local anesthesia. And so that being agreed, then the process began. And as the doctor approached the table, then he proceeded to progressively inject all around the site of where he was going to bring an incision. And injected here and there, checked on it, was all ready to begin the surgery, and decided it was ready, took scalpel in hand, and proceeded with the first skin incision. At which point in time, the patient almost jumped off the table. That's the last thing that I remember. I remember waking up in recovery sometime later. That was just a skin incision. He hadn't even really begun to do the real work. He was just beginning the process, and for whatever reason, they very suddenly put me under general anesthesia. And I'm sure they hoped that I didn't remember that, but that's the one thing that I do remember, is almost jumping off the table. I think of that every time I come to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." When I read Hebrews 4:12, what I read is the depth of the purpose that God has for His Word. We have already seen from last Sunday morning, and in particular as I brought you back to Isaiah 55 for just a moment, God has a purpose that His Word bear fruit in our hearts and therefore in our lives. But it is still possible for us to hinder His work of really getting down to who we really are and where we really live, that prevents that fruitfulness that He seeks, as we read in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the simple fact of the matter is, a superficial acquaintance with the Word of God will not fulfill that which is His purpose for each one of us, as He has provided His Word under inspiration, as he has had it inscribed, inscripturated, if you will, for us, so that we have it in the form that you and I can read here this morning and understand. And has preserved it even unto this day, so that I know that when I open my Bible, I am reading God's Word, not the words of men. Now, I don't want to rehash the things out of 1 Corinthians 22 and all those other passages, but I want us to understand that this image of the sword of the Word of God is so very important. Because if nothing else, it underscores that the Word of God is not something to be taken lightly. It is not to be treated in some arbitrary fashion. It is a serious weapon to be used. And indeed, we can appreciate that fact because we can read in other portions of Scripture. For example, if I go back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And as I read the conclusion of the whole armor of God that is there, and certainly I come to that 17th verse, and it says not only to take the helmet of salvation, but it is then also, read the latter part of Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That serious weaponry for first century. That is, that it has a serious purpose that is attached to it. It is not something, again, that is superficial, but it is the weapon of choice that God has provided for us, whereby there can be the genuine transformation of the human heart. It begins first in salvation when we become convicted of our sinful estate, when we realize the inability of saving ourselves by anything of good works, and that which in the gospel message brings us then to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might come and ask Him, trust in Him to be a personal Savior. And the way that we know that is because it has been found in the Word of God. When we read Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It always brings us back to the Scriptures as the source or the authority by which I know how to be saved, by which I know if I am saved, by which I can exercise the great privileges of salvation because I am instructed by the Word of God when it comes to all those different things. And yet salvation isn't just the end unto itself, is it? Yeah, sometimes people, well, are you saved? Yes. And my next challenge is, what difference has it made in your life? What evidence is there? What fruit has been born? What has been changed? Because my Bible says that not only are we to be saved, but then there is an ongoing process that begins the day that I trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It continues until one of two things happen. Number one, you die. Number two, Jesus comes and takes the church away. And when you consider those things, there is a work that is known as sanctification. And sanctification very simply is where I become less conformed to the world in which I live. Where I become less conformed to that which is my own will. Where I am insensitive or less sensitive to the calls of even Satan himself, because it is the world, it is the flesh, it is the devil that challenges even those who are believers. And the thing is, I find that there is therefore a process that begins the time that I'm saved and continues all the way through my life. And it should be a continual progression that says I become more like Christ, less like the world in which I live. And in order to be conformed to the image, the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot be shaped to the world and shaped to Jesus Christ at the same time. One conformity creates a deformity in the other. And so then as I read God's Word, I understand the importance of the process of sanctification. But if I ask the question then, how do I know, how do I learn that process of sanctification? Then again, I need to come back to the Scriptures. And perhaps one of the briefest and most succinct points about that is found in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus there in John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Oh, where does truth come from? Read on in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. It brings us back to the work of the Scriptures. It brings us back to the Word of God. Whether it be in salvation, the only way that I know that I'm saved is because of what I read in God's Word. It is the standard of measure. It is the test for whether or not indeed I'm born again by the Spirit of God. If there is a work of sanctification that is going on in my heart, the only way that it is even possible is because I live my life now as a believer in Jesus Christ in the light of what God has said further in His Word about how I ought to conduct myself as a Christian even in this present age, in this present world. So then when it comes to salvation and sanctification, the Word is of the utmost importance. That may sound commonplace to you because that's all we do here at Crescentville Baptist Church. Let me tell you very clearly, in the emerging church movement that is about us even now today, the authority of Scripture is being set aside. The work of the church is being set aside. The whole business of being a Christian is now being made something where you just tack it on to whatever else you may be. So you can be Buddhist, you can be almost anything, and you can be part of the emerging church movement just as long as you add Jesus Christ to all the other baggage that you have. The only way you know that real salvation is indeed that which is prescribed by God is because you have consulted the authority of God's Word, because we honor the authority of what God has revealed, and because that is the standard of measure, and not movements and not books and not popular personalities and other people that surround us even today. The movement toward ecumenicism under the banner of the emerging church is shocking. Shocking in its efforts, and sad to say, shocking in its successes. And so we need to be very careful about those things. But I want to come back now even to this text of Hebrews 4:12. Because this is where we're talking about not just the initial incision on the skin. We're talking about getting right down to the deepest parts. And it is that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is to accomplish that work. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, is the way that Hebrews 4:12 begins. I like the fact that when I open my Bible, it is a living book. It comes from a living God. It tells people who trust in Jesus Christ how to live. It's all about life. It's not about death. It is indeed both alive and it is also life-giving. Back in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, verse 63, the Lord Jesus speaks and He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." No question about the Word there, is there, in its life-giving character. So then also here the Apostle speaks and he says that it is also powerful, that it is energetic, it is able to effect change. I think it's tragic when some people treat their Bibles as something that's ancient history. When they set it aside because the mentality is, that was then 2,000 years ago, we're now in the 21st century. That can't possibly have anything to do with people in the 21st century. I beg to differ with that point of view. How do I know that the Word of God is just as effective, just as powerful, just as life-giving, just as real today as it was when it was first given to those who had the privilege of writing it down for us here? I'll tell you very simply this, because the basic sinful nature of man remains unchanged throughout all history. Since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden to this very day, here where we are today, the character of man is still sinful in the sight of God. Nothing's changed. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That was written a long time ago. Is there anybody who lives in Philadelphia has a serious doubt that that isn't true today? Really? Oh, not just Philadelphia. You can live anywhere these days and see the evidences of it. Make no mistake. Hear me this morning. There is the same problem as there was 2,000 years ago, and yay, you can go back a few more thousand, and it's still the same problem. And I can at the same time today preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the same remedy that is needful today as it was 2,000 years ago or even before that time as well. The basic problem, the basic remedy remains the same. Let the ages roll until Jesus comes again. It will be those two truths that will remain in place, and they will be unmoved by anything that happens in human history. Man will still be a sinner who needs a Savior. Jesus Christ will still be the only way of salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, is what I read here in the Scriptures. Don't talk about something that's antiquated. I read here in Hebrews 4:12. It is the wonderful truth that it is quick, it is alive, it is life-giving, it is powerful, and indeed it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That is, it's going to do a better job than any surgeon's scalpel, that's for sure. But can you understand the point that is being made here by this? The fact that it is sharper says something, or should say something to you, and it is simply this. The Word of God needs to penetrate to the very depths of our being, where we really live and who and what we really are, for it to do its work. And again, I come back to the issue, if I just treat it lightly, if I just take it superficially, if I just kind of look at it and I think about it and I say, that's nice, and I go my way, then I have not fulfilled the purpose of God for His Word. I know that because I read back in James chapter 1. You know the passage. Perhaps you want to look at it, though, from James. I'll just read verses 22 and 23 of James chapter 1. And it says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And that's the principle, and I don't want to get tied up on that one just now. We'll come back to that perhaps another time. But read on to verse 23, though. And James, in the explanation of the difference between one who simply hears versus one who hears and then does, he goes on in this explanation. He says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way. Last phrase of James 1:24 says, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In some ways, I kind of agree with that. I've always said to Don, I said, you know, the only time I have to look at myself in the mirror is when I shave. The rest of the day, it's everybody else's problem. But it's not mine. But by the same token, though, do you understand what James is speaking about here when he makes the distinction between just hearing versus hearing and doing? And the point that he is making is simply this. For the man to look into the mirror for a moment, and he kind of takes a brief momentary inventory, and then he goes his way the rest of the day, and what he saw back in the mirror has no further impact upon him. Does not touch his heart, does not affect his choices, does not change his perceptions of either himself or the world that is around him, does not affect his relationships with other people. It is something you look at it, you check it once, and the rest of the day you forget. And that is exactly the problem of treating the Word of God superficially, is that we come to that place where we look at it in a Sunday morning, we look at it in a Sunday school class, and then, back up on the shelf, I know right where to find it when I go to church on Sunday morning. It's going to be right where I left it when I got home last Sunday. And there's precious little time for the Word of God. Folks, how is it possibly going to do the work that God has intended? He has a purpose for His Word. It is not superficial when you read Hebrews 4:12 by any stretch of the imagination. You cannot get there from this verse of Scripture. Quite the contrary, what it needs to do, it needs to get into all the nooks and the crannies and all the places that I have reserved for just me. And I need to allow it to do exactly what He has intended for it. It is that which is able to penetrate. That is the sharpness that is described here. It goes on to say that it is piercing in verse 13. It's able to go through. There are those things that resist. For the times that I've spent in surgery, not laying on the table, standing next to the table with a camera of sorts and those kinds of things, hundreds of hours of time that I spent in surgery taking pictures. You know, and I've watched those surgeons as they work their way through, you know, and it goes layer after layer after layer, you know, and you cauterize the vessels and you go a little bit deeper, and then you come down to the muscle layer and you open that up, you know, and you finally get down to where you got to do business. It is to be piercing. It needs to get through all the things that would otherwise resist, is the point. Just like the surgeon's scalpel, he doesn't take one slice and all of a sudden he's all the way through where he needs. He's going to have to, you know, muscle layer, when you move that out of the way, you can't cut it, so you got to separate it most of the time. I want to tell you, that takes some work. That takes some muscle. You'd be amazed at those things. Piercing is to get through the resistance. Piercing is to get past all the things that are in the way, all the obstacles that we may raise. Consciously or unconsciously, matters not. The thing is, we are not as open and vulnerable naturally to the Word of God as we need to be. That actually requires some effort on our part. But the effort begins with a realization of the need that I have for God's Word to be allowed to do everything that He has intended for it to accomplish. When I come to grips with that and when I yield to that, it is then that the Word of God can do some marvelous work. I go on here in Hebrews 4:12. It is dividing. It deals with soul and spirit separately. That's kind of an interesting thing to consider and to study just in and of itself. See, my God consciousness is corrupted because I am born into this world as a sinner. In salvation, though, there is that transformation of that which is indeed that spirit, that God consciousness, where I am brought into fellowship with God by the supernatural work of God, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit as I see it taught in the Scriptures. And it is that which on the one hand is good, and then on the other hand puts me in conflict, because then soul and spirit become then counterparts. You know, that soul, that part of me that is my flesh, that which is my own desires, that which is the domain in which I exercise my own will, now has a competitor. And it is the will of God revealed by the Word of God. And so there is that division that is created that we read of here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It is then separating. It separates the joints and the marrow. The joints are those things which function openly. The marrow is that which is hidden from sight in its work. Bone marrow is in a place where you don't want a surgeon to go unless he really has to. But you see, as we read the words that are here in Hebrews 4:12, do we get the sense of the depth, of the extent in which the Word of God needs to have liberty to fulfill its purpose? And then lastly, as you read in this verse 12 of Hebrews 4, it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And to me, that last phrase of Hebrews 4:12 is like the capstone of the issue. The word discerner means critic. But let me bring it into the proper sense for you, though, as it is the Word of God being a critic. It is that the Word of God sits in righteous judgment over our hearts, so that we then become able to distinguish the differences between that which is good and that which is evil. And I hasten to add, not according to the standards of men, but again according to the Word of God. Time and again you've heard me from this pulpit say that if there's anything that God's people ought to pray for in this present day, it is that we would have that holy discernment that comes from God's Word, so that we are able to tell the difference, so that our minds are not unduly influenced by the world or the media or the things that are our environment from day to day, but rather that it is the standard, the Word of God, that is upheld. And it is the standard of measure that I constantly, consistently apply, both to my life as well as the world in which I live. That is the Word of God being the discerner, the critic, sitting in righteous judgment over all things, helping me to distinguish between that which is truly good and that which is evil. And he goes on and he says that needs to be done in our thoughts. That has to be done where we live when it comes to our intent or motive. See, here's how we kind of scramble out of these kinds of things. You know, we kind of squeeze out from under the thumb of God's Word. I can recite all the books of the Bible in proper order. I can name the 12 apostles. I can recite for you John 3:16 and a few other verses of Scripture. I can even tell you the plan of salvation. I can even take you down the Romans road. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, some of us, you know, we look at that and say, pass. But you see, the tragic thing is, I can go to a certain point, and then I say, now, that's far enough. No more. And the real nitty-gritty of where we live comes down to even these things that are here, the very thoughts that we have, the very motives that bring us to action, that bring us to the words that we say. And here in Hebrews 4:12 it says, the Word of God has the right, hear me, in the heart of every believer to get all the way down to those places where I live and to pass judgment on them of whether or not they conform to the Word or not. I just don't know if we have the courage to let God's Word do everything that He intends it to do. But we should. I think there are ways that we hold back. And again, we bring ourselves to the place where we have a different standard. Let me show you by contrast. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, I brought you to this verse a number of times. We need to look at it yet once more. 2 Corinthians 10th chapter, verse 12. And notice the way Paul even begins this verse. For we dare not. In other words, he's saying, this is not the way to go. To say it another way, if you recognize yourself here, you're going down the wrong road. You turn around. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Hey, I look at myself in the mirror when I start the day. Looks great, as far as I'm concerned. Spiritually speaking, I can look at my life and I say, you know, everything's just fine, just the way it is. Don't change. Don't get too serious about it. Don't get too deeply invested in spiritual. Just enough. Yeah. Strike the balance. And how do I know when I've reached that balance, pray tell? Paul says, because we make ourselves the standard of measure. As long as I'm the standard of measure, everything's fine just the way it is. There is absolutely no reason for change. Well, then how do I reconcile that kind of thinking with the fact of Scripture that says God gave His Word to effect change both in unbelievers unto salvation and then for those who are believers unto sanctification? Those two concepts are radically in opposition to each other. They are diametrically opposed is what we would say. They are not in agreement whatsoever. Therefore, I have to choose one, and in choosing one, then I choose against the other. It cannot be both by any means. The very thoughts or the intents, our reasonings, the motives that are there. When I read a verse like Hebrews 4:12, what it really does, what it should do for every one of us is to call us to see ourselves as God sees us. And concede the fact that within our old sinful natures lurk the most ugly things that only the Word of God can dispel by the grace of God. See, the Word of God doesn't just bring you up short of yourself. What it does then is it turns around and says, now here's what you need. And then we consider what God has provided in His grace. It brings me to the place where I all of a sudden ought to come to a realization that apart from the grace of God, I can't really live. Certainly not as a child of God. You know, there's a measure of grace for, you know, everybody. You know, He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall, and that happens for everybody. We read that in the Scriptures. That's all well. But we're talking about godly living here. The grace of God is such an important thing. But it is a work then that needs to be accomplished by Him within my heart. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." And the great truth is here, as I read Hebrews chapter 4, is God is able to accomplish this work in any heart that is yielded to Him. I know that because I read verse 13, the verse that follows. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." When I read Hebrews 4:13, and I kind of read between the lines, it says that not only does He know me more thoroughly than I know myself, He also knows how to help me. He knows what I need. He knows what needs to be changed. I may need that help. I may not yet be willing to admit what I need. And yet there is the provision that is made even in His Word. What a marvelous thing to come to the grace of God and to know that God's grace is all sufficient. But that too comes from His Word. I take you back to 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, right across the page. We're looking at chapter 10 and verse 12. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, especially when you come to verse 6 and on, talks about the matter of reaping and sowing. Good Old Testament principle carried over in the New Testament. Also still applicable today. But my focus for you is in the 8th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And it is one of those great all verses, if I can call it that. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, "And God is able." I just like to stop right there. Just so you know, it isn't you. It's God's ability. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every," may I say, "all good work." 2 Corinthians 9:8. Ought to be recognized as a promise. And it says, first and foremost, if indeed I need that work of God's Word upon my heart, like I read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and I can't do it. And it's as if God says, "I know. That's why I've afforded you my grace. Because the grace of God is able to do it all." Isn't that what it says here? Is this not the empowerment that is provided to do the things that are revealed in His Word? It is His grace first, as we have said, brings us unto salvation. Let me just backtrack for a moment there. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It is His grace that empowers us. And even as you read the words here in 2 Corinthians 9:8, it abounds to every good work so that we receive sufficient strength. What is the failure that we see in ourselves when we read a verse like Hebrews 4:12? It's not a failure on God's part. And it's always been impossible in order to do it in our own strength. The only reasonable conclusion, therefore, is that we have not drawn upon the grace of God. God's grace is able. God's grace can provide the strength necessary to serve Him. God's grace is able to provide sufficient endurance even to the point of suffering, where we will not lose our joy in Him. What a shame for believers to yield up their joy. What a shame. You know, and we turn around and we become the victim like everybody else in the world around us. You know? It's because of what somebody else did. It's their fault. And again, I think about the Apostle Paul, and then while we're here in 2 Corinthians, may I just turn the page to chapter 12, and can we simply read what the Lord said to him? You know, for my friends who are into the deliverance movement and the faith healing and the charismatic stuff and everything else, my question was always, don't you think the Apostle Paul would deserve healing from God if he just asked for it? I mean, if anybody had a right, if anybody had a reason to deserve the healing of God, wouldn't the Apostle Paul be somewhere near the top of the list? But he wasn't. Because I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. In case you don't know the old English, that means three times. Three times can I be delivered of this? Three times the answer is no. Well, now how does that make sense? Read on. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Verse 9, and you might also put it this way, but He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's God's part of the equation of verse 9. Part 2 of verse 9 is Paul's yielding to the grace of God. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, folks, maybe we have thorns in the flesh. Maybe. May I simply ask, is the grace of God less sufficient today than it was back here? Has it somehow been used up? We've run out of grace today. Sorry. It's not on the menu. Really? See, this is why we need to come back to God's Word. This is why we need to come back to this place. And the thing is, if we fail to come here, then we look to the world, we look to our own heart, we look to all the other things that seem to be speaking out as authorities in our lives. And in the noise that that creates, fail to hear the voice of God speaking in His Word. Because there is that provision of grace. Number one, I need to make sure that I'm appropriating that grace. Number two, I need to be really careful, hear me, that I do not hinder God's grace working in my life, because that is a possibility. How do I know that? I go back again to James, but I go to the fourth chapter in verse 6 where we read, But He giveth more grace. Anybody have enough grace? You know, you're tanked up, you're overflowing, don't need any more. No way. We need more grace. No doubt about it. And He will give, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, oh, but here's the other side of the coin. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Yeah. How do I hinder the grace of God in my life, even as a believer? Hear me this morning. It's because when I come to the place where I think I'm all sufficient in myself, I don't need God's grace. Or when I come to that point where I know that I need it, but I'm too proud to ask. Because then that's going to make me dependent upon Him. I do not want to declare my dependence. I'd rather be independent. Can I simply say here this morning, though we enjoy the independence of our nation, there is no believer who can ever declare absolute personal independence. It doesn't happen. It doesn't exist. I need God's grace just to get up in the morning. I need God's grace to get through the day. I need His grace to tuck me in at night, so that I can actually get a night's sleep. And I dare say there's not one here who ought not to be able to agree with that, to say, well, I need His grace for this. I need His... But over here, I got it. Taken care of. I don't have to trouble Him about that one. I got that one under control. Really? Grace comes to those humble enough to seek His grace. Secondly, we fail to find God's means of grace when we neglect the Word, which brings us full circle to the reason for which God gave His Word, is so that it might be the means of impartation of the grace of God. It is the vehicle that He uses. I read from Acts chapter 20, verse 32, and there it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." Just read the words. "Which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among which are sanctified." It puts you into good company. Hey, world. I trust that we're all here this morning relying on the grace of God. If we're all relying on the grace of God, folks, that's good company. Much more to be preferred than the company of those who don't even know the grace of God. They're not even saved, let alone know how to live by the grace of God. But it is neglect of His Word, and then it is also then the neglect of prayer, where we come before the one who is the great high priest in heaven for us even now. Because as I read in Hebrews chapter 4 and going down to the concluding verses, and verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the," read the words, "throne of grace." You want to know the fountainhead of grace? It's right there. From the very throne of God. But note, will you please notice also, it goes on and it says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And folks, every one of us ought to sign on the dotted line at the end of that verse of Scripture and say, "Me too. I need that mercy. I need that source of grace." The time of need is not less frequent, it is more. All the more to call upon that bottomless resource of the grace of God. It helps me to take to heart His Word. Then lastly, here this morning, grace is also found in the fellowship of grace. Believers are to be part of the ministry of God's grace to one another. That brings me back to the portion of Scripture which we read this morning. Maybe you were wondering if I would ever get there. I do so now. But let me just pull one verse for the sake of time. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at the 29th verse with me, if you will, please. Because he's been speaking about, you know, the problem of Gentiles and the change that is brought in the lives of those who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he turns the coin in verse 29 and he continues the things that shouldn't be and brings in that which needs to be. And he says, let no corrupt communication, this is Ephesians 4:29, proceed out of your mouth, but, there's the turning point of the verse, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now maybe you read that last part of verse 29, and you said, oh, okay, that has to do with preaching. Wrong answer. That has to do with our conversation one with another as believers. See, I need to ask myself a simple question in the light of God's Word. The stuff that comes out of my mouth, is it building up? Is it really helping? Is it something that's going to help other brethren in Christ move forward in their sanctification? Or am I just throwing them an anchor? Because when I read this and it says, good to the use of edifying, that's pretty straightforward. It says it's good because it builds up, because it enhances someone's spirituality, because it helps them so that they might draw upon God's grace to walk the path of obedience to His Word. It is to minister grace unto those who hear me. Not only am I a recipient of God's grace, but then I'm also a vessel of God's grace. God's grace doesn't come to a dead end in my heart and stop and park right there. Quite the contrary, in the superabundance of God's grace, it ought to come to my heart and then overflow to others. And in that way, I am obeying what I read here in Scripture. It is a matter of my impact on my brother and sister in Christ. Why come together in a local church? Well, we have fellowship, we hear the Word of God, we praise God, we pray, we do all those good things. But folks, the conversation is not just one way from the pulpit to the congregation. When the pulpit is empty, it's good to hear God. Or when the pulpit is occupied, it's good to hear God's Word. When the pulpit is empty, though, the work doesn't stop. It needs to go on between all of you. That which is good to the edifying. That which ministers God's grace to other people. There is the call to let God's Word do its work. There are those means that are provided. It challenges us to put it to the test and see God work in a marvelous way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to hear and to do. We're so thankful for the Word of God, and yet we have not made full proof of it. We have not put it to the ultimate test. We have not drawn from it all the truth that is there. So it remains to us then to work with the Word of God. Allow it to do its work first in our hearts. Lord, help us to allow it to penetrate to the deepest level of our being. And do a work by Thy grace that helps us to be the people with whom You are pleased. Lord, I pray that You'd give us the great grace that is necessary to come to that point. But we know that Your grace is sufficient. Lord, we thank You for both Your mercy and grace today. May indeed those things overflow our hearts to others, that thereby those people see the difference that You make in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 564, we're going to stand and sing the first stanza of Give Me Thy Heart. 564, let's stand as we sing, shall we?